line. This is really a statement that God is making to the nation of Israel. They were struggling, if you will. This was about 100 years before the destruction of the temple and what we often see as the exile. We've been kind of walking through some of this in the latter part of the Old Testament the last few weeks when we've been looking at some of the minor prophets and other what I kind of call the obscure passages. Well, today is not really one that is unusual in that way, but it is one that I think describes what we find in our world today. It's really a problem within the Christian circles, and that is there are too many Christians today that are striving for what we would call a cultural faith and not what we'll call a real faith. Now, next week, there's a part two to this, and we'll look at Timothy's statements about a real faith next week. But today, I want to park on the idea of what a cultural faith is and why that's so dangerous. And what do we need to be doing to make sure that we're guarded against that, not just in our own personal walks with the Lord, but also in guarding our church and the things that we decide to do and the efforts that we make to carry the gospel into the world. We need to make sure that we're focused on what God's intention is for us, not what the world is. So as I like to do, let me give you kind of a working definition of what we would describe as a cultural faith. This will get us started this morning, then we'll pray. We'll come back and walk through what God tells Isaiah to share to the nation. And then if you're taking notes, we'll come back and look at three facts that would describe a cultural faith. So to begin with, here's the way we need to make sure that we understand what a cultural faith is. It's a faith that really is working toward just doing enough to make the cut, just to be seen as something that is godly, but doesn't necessarily mean that it's godly. It's not going to do any more, and it's not, it's just always about the minimum. I think today the term is described really to describe what the world's view of faith in Christ should look like, not what the Bible says. See, I think when we use that term cultural faith, and by the way, in Isaiah's day, they would have never used that term. It was called a false faith. It's the same thing, by the way. They're following false beliefs. They're following a false God in their intention to appear as something that they're not. It's not different in our world today when we begin to look at a cultural faith. The world hates the real faith or a biblical faith, so they have defined for us what faith should be and shouldn't be. And it's according to the guidelines that the world, let's just describe it the way it is, the enemy deems as important and leaves out the things that they don't think are important. And there's the problem. You could think of it this way. It's an apathetic faith. It's a faith that doesn't really want to stir the waters, but just tell me what I need to do to stay in this sort of lane, but don't carry me any further outside of that where it won't be comfortable anymore. Just show me what are the minimums that I need in order to appear in good favor with God and the church as I want to see it, but not in anything else. That's a cultural faith. And listen, there has always been a very strong line drawn between what God intends for us and what the enemy wants for us. And I think in the world today, we've allowed that to kind of grate. Here are other terms that kind of get thrown around with this cultural faith idea. You need to make sure that your beliefs are politically correct. You need to make sure that your beliefs don't offend anyone else. It doesn't matter that you don't say them out loud, but the very fact that you think them is offensive to certain people, and so you need to make sure that you don't even believe those things. It's not about saying or not saying them publicly. You just don't believe those things, and then you will have a faith that's more in line with what the world wants for you and not what God wants for you. You see the danger of this? It's almost like this, I think. The enemy a long time ago realized the church is really too strong. We could say it this way. It's too strongly fortified to attack it from the outside. So the enemy, the devil, has realized to begin to destroy the work of God, it's better to do it from the inside of the church. And that's what's happening, friends. That's what's happening with this whole idea of cultural faith versus real faith. It's an epidemic in our world today, and unfortunately, too many Christians are blinded that it's even happening. And it starts subtly, but then it begins to wrap around us, and before we realize it, we've abandoned what real biblical faith is, and we're following a faith of culturalism. And that's what we want to make sure that we're standing guard against. All right, out of that, I hope you got a small definition of what cultural faith is. If you don't get it, then we'll re-emphasize it as we go through our points this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll come back and read these 9 verses, hopefully, to help illustrate what God's desire is. So let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this passage and really so well how it fits into our world today. Though this was some 4,000 years ago, completely different context, the bedrock of what you indict the nation for are the same things that we're facing today in our churches that many would say are godly places, places that are following and doing the right thing. But when you begin to look at the scriptures, there's a real question mark of whether we're not. God, I know that what's happening in certain circles of the church today is offensive to you. It's not what you've intended. And so as we study God's word, it is on us to make sure that not only our own faith is anchored in something real, but also the church that we worship in is anchored in something real as well. So, Father, I pray this morning as we read this word that you would open our eyes to this truth. Give us the discernment to see the cultural sort of influences of faith in the world around us today. It happens in this church to some degree. It happens in many of our neighboring churches. It's happening in places all across this city, this state, and this country. God, help us to be awakened, to be stirred in our spirits this morning, to be able to stand strong against these attacks within. Now, Father, I pray this morning for that lost person. Man, I'm sure they're all taken aback by the idea of faith and the misunderstanding of what the world says that is and what it means to be a Bible-believing Christian. I mean, I'm sure they've been distorted by what that is. I pray this morning as they hear your word read and the things that we talk about, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten them to the truth that they're a sinner without forgiveness from you, claiming what Jesus did on the cross as the only way, the truth, and the life. Now, Father, bless, as always, the reading of your word. Guide us as we do this morning. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this is, as I've said, kind of an indictment. It's an unusual sort of literary tool that's being used here. Isaiah is writing this, but he is using the voice of God. So this is, in other words, what you might think of, for lack of a better term, a quote from God given to Isaiah that now begins to be an indictment against what he's seeing in the world, and particularly in Judaism. Now, this is about 100 years before the judgment comes. So this is part of that wave of God trying to help them to see the wrongness of what they're doing and then offer that correction of repentance and then restoration. We know the end of the story is that they don't do that, and so eventually they will suffer the judgment. But this is part of what God is displeased with. Now, as we read through these 9 verses, and I'm going to read out of New Living Translation today, as we read through this, I want you not only to understand the historical nature of this, but I also want you to think of what you see in our world today as we read this. We don't have a temple that we go and sacrifice, and we don't, but we have a church that we go and worship in. There are relationships that we have. There are attitudes that you find kind of at the core of this that God is indicting, that the same indictments would be made against many in our world today. Let's start reading together verse 1, chapter 58 of Isaiah. And he begins this way: "Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Shout aloud. Don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins." Now, this is God charging, if you will, Isaiah to make this extremely clear. And when you begin to break down Isaiah's messages, it is one. He's calling for purity and commitment that is born out of a love for God and a reverence for God, and not because you're trying to make a deal with God. What do we mean by that, a transaction? God, I'll be faithful. I'll go to church. I'll go to temple. I'll do all of the things that I need to do as long as you give me something in return that I need. Listen, if that's your faith, then that's not a real faith. So it begins with this statement in verse 1 to charge him. Then verse 2, yet, and this is the indictment that it just begins to unravel for the nation here. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me. Wow. I mean, when you begin to just take a step back and look at what God is saying about his people at this moment, I'm telling you, not only is it a serious indictment, but there are many similarities in what we see in much of the church today. That we come, we're here, and we pretend to be things that we're not. We act like we want to hear from God, but when God begins to speak the truth, we begin to get disgruntled by it. We're not delighted by him anymore. We're not enamored by him anymore. We're quick to abandon the truth for political correctness, for convenience, for easiness, pretending that we want to be near God, but in actuality, we don't want to be anywhere near him or his people. It's almost like this idea, and I've said this before, and I really believe this is part of what's happening in our world today when it comes to church. And don't take this the wrong way, but church membership, as God sees it, is much more than where you attend on Sunday morning. It's much more than that. It has to be more than that. Because if that is all it is to you, is a place that you come in and attend, then you look at verse 2 and hopefully you see yourself in that indictment. Now he goes on into verse 3 and he begins to talk about the action of fasting. We know in the Old Testament and even into the early New Testament, this was a mark of righteousness. But the nation had twisted it and it had become a badge of honor reflecting their own piety and nothing about God. Look at verse 3. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves and you don't even notice it. Can you not hear that from some believers today? I've been to church for 30 years. I've given money to God's work in that church. I've taught Sunday school. I've been a deacon. I brought my kids and my family to be a part of that church. Is God not impressed? No, not at all. Because that has nothing to do with real faith. That's an action of really a semblance of what God should be doing in your heart. But if you're coming to be seen and to be impressive, then you're coming with a cultural faith, not a real faith. And while they didn't have singing and air-conditioned sanctuaries and very impressive Sunday school curriculum and things like that, they were still struggling with the idea of what the real intention of things were. Fasting, as we know, had become distorted and twisted, and it was no longer what it was intended to be about, which was essentially to lift God up and to make a sacrifice of food so that you would focus on him during that time. It was all about God, not about drawing attention to yourselves. And while we may not be thinking of fasting in the same way today, but many of us are guilty of the same thing. We go and serve the Lord because we want to be seen. We want another notch on our belt. We want to be impressive to those around us who are godly, so we want to appear as something that we're really not. And we know that. Well, he goes on in the latter part of verse 3, I will tell you why I respond. It's because you are fasting to please yourself. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. You know what he means? You're saying one thing. You're saying that you're so godly, but the actions of your life begin to really show who you are, and that is you're not pursuing godliness. You're not being what you were supposed to be. It goes on in verse 4, what good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap. Burlap was a sign of admission of guilt, by the way. And cover yourselves with ashes. Same thing. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? In other words, we're going about it in the outward action, not the inward actions of heart change. Verse 6. No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Now God begins to explain here what he looks for. Free those who are wrongly in prison. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Remember this. He's talking in essence that if God has really changed your life, then it's going to show up in your actions. It's going to impact the way you see people, your employees perhaps, your servants in this day. He goes on in verse 7, share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help. That's one to underline. Verse 8, then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. In other words, you'll begin to see the real fruit of righteousness in your life. Verse 9, we're going to stop in verse 9. This goes on, and I would encourage you to keep reading all the way, really, through chapter 58. Because he continues this indictment. We'll stop at 9 because I feel like we've got enough of what's happening here. And we should be able to stop and go back and examine some truths. Verse 9, he ends this way. Then when you call, the Lord will answer, yes, I am here. He will quickly reply, remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors. And then again, verse 10, we'll not go there, but he starts again with the command to feed the hungry. In other words, if you are truly what you claim to be, it's going to show up in your actions. So three facts that really, I think, become dangerous about cultural faith in our world today compared to what Isaiah is saying here in this passage. Number one is this, and you'll see these on the screen. First danger, as we might call it, it denies truth. Listen, the whole idea is to abandon the truth with cultural faith. If we understand what real truth is, and we understand, listen to this, and don't miss this, the true experience of true salvation, or what we would call real salvation, then we now begin to be more armored and fortified against the false notions of what faith is. What does all that mean? If you've truly experienced the love of Jesus, then it's a lot harder to deceive you over false things. Why is that? Because you've experienced it. And it's not just something that you experience one day when you walk the aisle. It's the amazement of what God has done for you every single day of your life. How does that happen? By spending time with him. Being aware of what's happening. Having your eyes open in God's handiwork. We've spent a lot of time in recent months claiming God's handiwork. And sometimes it's easy to see. Sometimes it's difficult to be seen. But equally, it's divine. And it's evidence of God's presence and love and work and desire for you. And when we become blinded by the truth of God's presence, then we can easily be swayed to follow things that aren't true. And that's why when we say cultural faith, just lock, stock, and barrel denies the truth. And it will start, as I said a moment ago, subtly. Well, you know, I've been saying this one lately because it's just hit me with some of the things that I've been reading and studying from others who are scholars supposedly in Scripture saying this. God's only concerned about the big things in your life. He's not concerned about the small, minuscule things. Listen, that's a subtle false truth that now can begin to unravel your faith. You know why that is? God is concerned about everything that happens in your life. There's not one thing that is too small for God. Now, I will claim this. There may be times whether you paint your room blue or green, it's not that big of a deal, but God still enjoys you going to him about that. He already knows what you're going to do. There's no surprises there. It's not an earth-shattering decision, but the fact that you love him enough that you spend time concerned about things and asking for input and seeking His will. Now, I don't take that literally about painting your room blue or green, okay? But there are many things in our lives where we'll wrongly think, well, God's just not concerned about that. But yet He still wants to spend time in fellowship with us about that, because we may think it's not a big deal, but it's a small thing that leads to a big thing. And He may really want something for you at this moment, and if you choose it wrongly because you've just decided He doesn't care about those things, then that becomes a groundwork, so when you begin to face bigger things, you'll believe that lie. Well, God's not that concerned about this. Why would He? You know, whether I get married now or later, or whether I take this job or that job, is it really that big of a deal to God? See, when we begin to cordon Him off, And I use this expression a lot because it makes sense to me. When we begin to put God in a little box that we only bring out when we need Him, then that is denying the truth of what God wants to be, okay? But now what we've done is we've put Him in the box and we try to live our life the way we want, out of convenience, out of what we want to happen and how we see things. And then when we get into trouble or uncertain about something, we'll pull Him out of the box and tell Him to fix it. And then when He's done with that, or if He doesn't do it in the time we want, we put Him back in that box until the next time that we need Him. Listen, that's a cultural faith. That's seeing God as this celestial Santa Claus, as we say, to where we go to Him when we need things, but we don't need things every day, so we just box Him away. Isn't that what He means by the fact that you come to temple and you come to church and you act like you're interested, you act like you want to be changed, you seem like you want to be near to God, but in truth, you've put God in a little box until you need Him, and then you'll pull Him out when you get into trouble. I mean, that's the same thing that Isaiah is saying here. And so when we do that, we're denying the truth of not just who God is, but His desires for us in salvation. He's a living, breathing God. He is present and at work doing the handiwork that we ought to be able to see and claim in that truth and not falling for these false truths. It's not just in the area of whether God's concerned about things. It can also come in the way we see Scripture. See how easy this becomes. Well, you know, Isaiah here, you're not, Brother Keith, taking the cultural context. So we're a very different culture today than they were. And so some of the things that God is saying about them certainly are cultural. They're historical. They're not meant to be seen in the world today. So you know what we are? Really, most of the Old Testament is that way, some would believe. And so what we need to do is just, and I've heard this in the last few years, and unfortunately I believe it's gaining in popularity, and I hope I'm defying that by our passages this morning and some of the ones that we've been working through this summer. But there are a growing consensus of pastors who are saying, well, we just don't need to teach anything out of the Old Testament. There's no relevance. It's old, ancient. It's Old Testament, not New Testament. People need to hear something from the New Testament, not Old Testament. And so they've just decided that that complete section of the divinely inspired Word of God from a living, breathing God will not need to be preached to a modern audience. I mean, I'm going to tell you, you're cordoning off God and His message. And when you begin to fall into that trap, then you're missing complete sections of God on display, of how He works and how He does things and His expectations. See how that happens? It becomes subtle. It may make logical sense to you, but eventually the devil uses that to now begin to streamline those truths for you. Instead of about a whole bunch of truths, you just got a few here. And then we want to distort those and make them not real truth anymore. See, make no mistake, the enemy is involved. He was in Isaiah's day, and he's still involved today to distort and twist and water down our faith. And one of the ways he does that is to get us to deny the truth. Another one is Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. Listen, there is no way of getting around that, but it is amazing how some have sort of distorted that. Well, that's not really what God said. That's not really what he meant. Jesus is an institution, not an individual. He never lived. He never came on this earth. You don't believe those kind of things. And so they begin to twist that truth and begin to change that. You see, it often happens subtly, and then it begins to snowball. And before we realize it, it's touched on many of the things that are important and we need to make sure that we're clear on, but now we become distorted. And because of that distortion, we can't see things as clearly as we used to be. That's the first one. Second one that we find here is this, and this becomes pretty obvious in the way that Isaiah describes the lack of godly action from their beliefs or what they were doing. And that is, number two, it leaves God out. That's another danger, by the way. So we've said it denies truth, and now we're saying it leaves God out. It has to. It's not about an experience anymore, because the moment you experience a real God in a real relationship, in a real context in your life, then you begin to see the false truths. You begin to see the lies. And you begin to see the downfall of all of this culturalism that's entered into our church and the political correctness and all of these beliefs that they now begin to try to tell us that we need to make sure that we hold on to and then deny all of the other truths. All of those things now begin to be seen as leaving God out. If a real God shows up and begins to do his real work, you can't keep lying to people. And that's why I used to say this, and I heard this a long time, but when I was at the university and I wasn't pastoring for a while, and so I was able to go out and do pulpit supply in churches, and pretty much every Sunday I was somewhere preaching at a church that I didn't know. I got asked to go, and I would show up. And so I went to a lot of these places, and I began to remember something that was told to me when I was in school, and that was, there are some churches, if the Holy Spirit ever decided to show up, they would shut their doors. And I'm going to be honest with you, I've been in some churches like that, where it's about their tradition, it's about what they want, it's about what they want to hear, and not about what the Holy Spirit is leading someone to do. And that's sad, but that's happening, where it's now becoming this idea of just, it's not about God, this is, in some people's mind, this is my community center, that I come to see my community members and neighbors on Sunday. And yeah, we may do it under the umbrella of a church, but listen, don't begin to mess with this. We're here to fellowship and be with one another. And if we've got to do a little worship and listening to a preacher, but as long as he doesn't go too long, then we're okay with that. But if you start going a little bit too far and making this too much about God, then we don't want to be a part of it. Now, I know that's not happening in our church, is it? And maybe not in our community, but there are some, as you can imagine, where they began to sort of water all that down and change that, and they've left God out. When I was in school, I had to do a research paper on universalism, Unitarianism. Same thing, but it's a denomination that does not hold true to God's word. They say that it's one of many divinely inspired scriptures out there. I kid you not, I went to visit one of these churches in New Orleans one Sunday morning, walked in, and the pastor began to say, today's scriptural reading is from Elvis Presley, Love Me Tender. That was the scripture reading for the day. Their contention was he was divinely inspired when he wrote that. Now, listen, I'm not going to say whether I'm an Elvis fan or not, okay? I've been to Graceland. Some of you have too. But he is not a prophet, okay? Nor do I believe Love Me Tender was divinely inspired by God. Now, there may be a good message in that or it may not be. I'm not one about lyrics. But the audacity to stand in front of people and call yourself a church and resort to that as divinely inspired scripture, leaving out the real truth of God, and now making truth whatever you want it to be that day, becomes dangerous. And while that may be funny and may not be realistic, it was. I did see that firsthand. They were leaving God out. The last thing they wanted was somebody to genuinely experience God. And so what does that mean for us? Well, I think as Isaiah is indicating, it is a daily process. We need to make sure that we're aware that God is present with us, and we need to acknowledge that presence by spending time with Him, praying, studying His Word, making sure that we're getting stronger every day to build that armor that will help us to resist the attacks that the enemy makes, not just on our church and what we do as a church, but on us as individuals. Remember what we said, the devil likes to work from within. So if he can destroy your faith and get you compromised as a church member, as a church leader, whatever role you have, then that now begins to distort your work in this church. See how that happens? And now he begins to destroy the church and the genuineness of a church because he's got a group of members who've abandoned their truth. And so now that whole church gets misled. You see how we got to be on guard? So it does. It leaves God out. It has to. God can't be anywhere near cultural faith. And they try their darndest to keep you from having a genuine experience with the Lord. Now, I could go on in this one, but I'm not. We'll stop there and go to number three. So we've said dangers. It denies truth. It leaves God out. And then the third one, and this one's very personal, I think. It becomes convenient. Now, I'm not saying, now remember what Isaiah says is, you know, that these people will work. They've oppressed themselves, it says. We've paid penance. We've suffered for you, Lord. Are you not impressed? All of those things. I'm not saying that we need to go out and find a way to suffer for the Lord. I don't know that I agree that we need to look for that suffering. Just because of who you are in Christ, you're going to experience some suffering in this world. You just are, because the enemy hates you, and he hates who you believe in and the truth that you live by. And so I've never, same thing with spiritual warfare. I think if you're where you need to be in your walk with the Lord and doing what he's commanded you to do, you don't have to work or look for spiritual battles. They're there. They're happening around us. Now, I think some of us are so naive and so absent from real faith that we don't see those things. And I've had people ask me this. Well, Brother Keith, you talk about spiritual warfare. Boy, I'm glad I don't ever see that. Well, that's not really good, because if you're not seeing that, then that means you're not really of any danger to the enemy. And so now we need to go back and kind of recheck your walk. Because if you're living and breathing the way God wants you to, then the enemy's going to attack you. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. He will, and everything else. However, cultural faith takes it to more, well, now, wait a minute. That's all nonsense. God never intended that kind of stuff. What he wants you to do, and this is how it goes, this is how they say it, he wants you to experience love. God is a God of love. He loves you so much. Listen, I say those things, and I believe that. But his love also requires, and don't miss this part, he's a God of judgment, too, who's created a standard, and that standard is found in Jesus. You can never meet that standard on your own. You will always fail in your attempt to do that. Jesus is the only way that you can meet the expectation of what God has in getting rid of your sin. And so outside of that, you can't be what God wants you to be. He is a God of love, but he also has drawn this standard that's found in Jesus. And that same loving God that loves you will also let you make your choice of where you spend eternity. That's still God's love. He loves you enough that he's given you the chance to decide whether you're going to love him or not. And then we could even step off into this discussion about you as a believer. It's not a question of whether you've accepted Christ now. You've done that. You've experienced his love. The question now is, are you going to utilize the gifts and talents and opportunities that he's given you in your life for his kingdom work? Is that love strong enough that it now begins to change you and what you do and the way you see? That's exactly what Isaiah is indicting them with, is that they were doing the outward things but not the inward things. And so if we're truly understanding who God is and willing to make the sacrifice, it's all about him. It's not about us. It's not about what we want. It's not about what makes us feel good. It's not always about us just reveling in his love. It's also understanding with that we are suffering in a world that hates who God is and who the church is. And the enemy is doing everything he can to destroy it. And listen, folks, if you don't see that, if you're not acknowledging that, if you're not paying attention to what's going on in our world today, then I think you've been convinced that none of this is happening, and you're like, as I said several weeks ago, the lady that I saw at the convention years ago when they were talking about the horrific nature of abortion. Now, I'm not going to get onto that today, but one of the things she did, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, maybe you were here, you heard it. She was a couple of rows in front of Leanne and I, and it was James Dobson that was up there talking about this, and she closed her eyes and put her hands over her ears. She didn't want to hear or see the pictures or anything. She was in flat denial of what actually happens in that. Now, I'm not talking about abortion here, but if you're not seeing how the enemy is corrupting the church, if you're not on guard in your own faith walk against all of these lies that the enemy is doing, you are no different than her. You are covering your ears and closing your eyes and trying to pretend none of this stuff is happening around you. But it is. It's part of Satan's plan for the last day. And God's already made us aware of what he expects. And he's never said it would be easy. He never said it would be convenient. He never said that we wouldn't suffer. In fact, the moment we get in a right relationship with him is when we begin to find ourselves under attack in so many different ways. And sometimes we do face suffering. Sometimes we make sacrifices that at that moment don't calculate to be logical. But in the end, we know we're following him regardless. That's what he's asking the nation to do. That's what he's asking us to do. And this cultural faith is a cancer that is eating away at what God wants to do in our lives and in our churches and in our fellowships. And many of us are in denial that it's even happening. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we end with that statement and move now to really a prayer of just you convicting us, if there is someone here this morning as a believer who has just flat out tried to pretend none of these things are happening in the world around us, or even worse, maybe they're okay with it. They would much rather be in good sync with the world than being wrapped around your truth. And that's really the problem with cultural faith. It's taking believers out of the front line and putting them where they no longer make an impact. Now, Father, as we said in the beginning, there may be some lost folks watching or here this morning. And I always want to give opportunity to lead in that prayer that would help them to understand what it means to become a believer and what we call oftentimes the sinner's prayer. If that person is ready to pray this prayer, and again, I want to just lead in the prayer. I want them to pray it in their own hearts. They can even use their own words. But it's about getting right with you this morning and understanding that they need forgiveness. And so that prayer is this: Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I need forgiveness. And that can't happen in any other way, I know, except through what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the price for my sin. And this morning, I've realized that. And I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to be freed from that debt. And I want to be able to walk anew in your presence, Father. So this day, I ask for that forgiveness. And I choose today to follow Jesus, to make him my Savior and my Lord, and to live for him from this day forward. Now, if you've prayed that prayer, you're here, then in just a moment in our time of commitment, I want to invite you to come down, share that with me, and then we'll put you with somebody who can help explain really more what that means. If you're at home or listening to this sometime during the week, then I want to encourage you, call our church or call somebody that you know is a believer and tell them that you've made a decision to follow Christ so that they can then begin to help you understand that decision and what that means for your life now. The rest of us, as believers, maybe this morning, as the altar is always open during our time of commitment, it's just a time for us to come and get on our knees and pray. It may not be about us. It may be about somebody that we know is in need, that has fallen into this trap that needs to experience the real relationship with a real God. Whatever decisions need to be made this morning, this, I believe, as always, is the most important time in our service. It's our time to respond to our Heavenly Father. Father, again, bless us, guide us as we go through this time. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment?